and to chapter 16, John chapter 16. I'll just read again, just the middle words of our passage. Our Lord Jesus speaking, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. The coming of the Comforter then this morning. And we're thinking then about the work of God the Holy Spirit this morning. We've been working through John's Gospel, and we've really slowed down, in a sense. John slows down. You think our Lord's life upon earth, from birth to ascension, is 33 and a half years. John doesn't begin there, he actually begins in eternity past. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. And so he covers the whole span of eternity past, through to 33 and a half AD, in 21 chapters. But how many of those chapters are spent on the last night in the life of our Lord Jesus? How many chapters? You find the end of chapter 13 all the way through to the end of chapter 17. We have this upper room scene before our Lord is even arrested and betrayed. And John has spent chapters on this. There's real depth here. And there's real meat. And I might say, we don't really give homework from church. But you know, if you were wondering, well, what could I do to make the most of the Sunday sermon? Don't listen to it again. That's not what you can do to make the most. The most you can do is to read through these verses again. 15, you could read one a morning, one an evening for the next week, and one next Sunday morning before you get here, and you'll have read them all over again. And just see what the Lord Jesus has to say here. And all through this upper room, there is so much in these passages. You could spend a whole Sunday series going through verse by verse. But you know, if you did that, you'd want to stop and spend a Sunday series going through word by word. And we'd all be very old before we got to the end. And there's so much in God's word, isn't there? Well, we have here then our Lord, and he's moving the scene a little to speak of God the Holy Spirit again. He does that very much in this upper room. He actually, if we'd gone from the end of chapter 15, he says... when the Comforter is come, verse 26, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And so, in chapter 15, he's really moved over to this work of the Spirit. We're thinking then about when the Spirit will come this morning, and what the Spirit will do. When he will come, and what he will do. Christ begins in verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye shall not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And our Lord, the word for offended there is stumbled or trapped. The original word is the kind of crude hunter's trap, with a stick. And you know, you tread on the stick and either the trap closes on you or the net snares you and lifts you up into the air or however you wish to pick it. But you wouldn't be made to stumble by what's going to happen. The Lord is going to be very honest with his disciples. There's no small print about the Christian faith. You know, you buy insurance policy for your car and there's always small print at the bottom. So small that you need a magnifying glass really to read it. And it tells you all the occasions in which your insurance is void. All the occasions on which they won't pay out. There's nothing like that with the gospel. The Lord is very honest. And he takes the small print and he blows it up into big letters. He's painfully honest here. The time will come when they'll throw you out of the synagogues. To these people that was a terrible fate. To be cast out from Jewish society. All society was focused on the synagogue. They didn't build town halls. And they didn't build parliaments. They built synagogues. And every community had a synagogue. And if you were barred from entering, you were not a part of the community. You were an outcast. That's not enough. The time will come when they will take you and they will put you to death. And when they do it, they will believe they are doing God service. They will think they've done God a favour in putting you to death. You think how Paul speaks in Acts 26. He stood there between with King Agrippa in front of him, and he's there, and he says, where are we, verse 9, speaking of his former life, he says, "I verily thought in myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." He really thought that he was doing a work for God in going out and gathering believers together and imprisoning them and putting them to death. He thought every time he did it, he was taking a step closer to glory himself, that it was a good work to count for him. Our Lord Jesus says this is how it will be. This theme of trouble, he actually, again, the theme of trouble was there in chapter 15, verse 20. "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Well, they hated Christ. They will hate his people. He's saying, now, terrible things are going to happen to me. But understand, terrible things will happen to you as well. Life will not be easy for you. The way will be difficult. The Jews have an empty religion, he says. They don't know God. They don't know the Father. They don't know me. They think they're pursuing heaven, but they don't know the one whose heaven it is. And so they will do all these things. He says, but sorrow has filled them. They're upset at these sayings. They're anxious. They're disturbed. They should be, shouldn't they? These are not light sayings. These are not gentle things, but they're troublesome things, and they're worrying things. And often as believers we can have fears, but the Lord is saying them that we shouldn't be upset. He's telling us the truth, that we should be prepared. Forewarned is forearmed, people say. And he is then giving them a warning that they might, when these things come, take confidence in them. They might actually take heart in it. That when people come to arrest them, those people are coming just as Christ has said they will come. When people seek to abuse them or to excommunicate them or even to put them to death, they are doing what the Lord has said they will do. They are operating under the sovereign knowledge and the almighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think they have freedom to work contrary to Christ, as Paul put it. But actually they are just doing what he said they would do. Sometimes you see those magic tricks, you know, where they say, pick a card, any card. And then you take the card out and somebody looks, and then they take out of their pocket. And that's the card number they've written down, or something like that. And people are amazed that this magician could know which card is known. But it's not a trick. It's not a sham. It's not an illusion or a sleight of hand. The Lord knows all things. He says, you're upset, but none of you are asking me where I go. I told you I'm going away. None of you are asking me where I go. You might question that, because actually in chapter 14, Thomas, he says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? That seems to be exactly what he's asking. Lord, we don't know where you're going. But the commentators suggest that what's really being said here is not, they haven't asked anything about it, but their emphasis has all been on the fact that he's going. He's not going to be with them anymore. And his emphasis is, where I'm going. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Where will the Lord Jesus Christ be when the soldiers come and knock on the door of these disciples' homes? When they come to lead them away? When James is beheaded, where is the Lord Jesus Christ? When Peter is arrested and imprisoned, where is he? He is seated on his throne in glory. He is going to his Father. He is going to be the sovereign ruler of all the world. He is going to be set as God's King on his holy hill of Zion. He is going to rule. The disciples, they don't seem to see it. And they're upset. And perhaps for ourselves, as we live in days when persecution might press in a way which it hasn't for past generations in our land, at least not for some time, when to be a real Christian is perhaps to be shut out at school or at college or at work, to be seen as something a bit odd, and someone perhaps to be avoided in conversation, perhaps when you won't bend to do certain things, you refuse to do extra hours on the Lord's Day, or you refuse other things, you won't, those who work in sales won't sell dishonestly, or won't bend the truth, as people put it, but wish to be honest and upright. Perhaps there's promotions that are missed out on, are passed over. Perhaps now for believers who would stand and declare all the truth of God's word, the day comes when they fear the protests will be outside their door, or will march into the church, or they will be arrested in the street simply for declaring what God has said. And we can be full of fear, as grandparents and parents can be fearful for children and grandchildren. What will the world be if this is what it's like now? And we look and think what it was like 10 years ago and 20 years ago, and some look a bit further back than that, and you see how quickly change has come. And you say, well, what will it be in 10 years' time, or in 20 years' time? What will it be in 30 years' time? And we can be fearful. And we can be concerned. And yet our Lord is saying, I am going. And it's where I'm going that counts. I am going to rule. And he goes on in verse 7, and I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you. It's to your benefit that I go away. It is for your blessing and your good that I'm leaving you. Sometimes when we read the Gospels, we think, what would it have been like to be there with the Lord Jesus? And how wonderful it would have been to see his miracles and to hear his words. And how much better it would be if we had him to teach us. And yet he is saying just the opposite. He is saying it is for the good of his disciples that he goes to reign in heaven. He will send the Comforter. That word Comforter, it's not one to put an arm around us and to make us a cup of tea and to be gentle to us, but it's one to give us strength. It's one to be an advocate for us. One to argue our cause and our case. One to stand on our behalf. When the world challenges us to a duel, it's one to be our second. But to go before us instead of going behind us. And to lead the way for us. It is one to protect us and to guard us. I will give you the Comforter. I will send him. He will send him into the midst of all this trouble. He will send him when the time is difficult. It seems as though the harder the days the disciples face, the more they will need the Comforter, and the more important it is that Christ is there to send him. I think that's an encouragement for us in our own day. Our God's hand is not grown short that he cannot save, and his ear is not deaf that he cannot hear. And as the world around us, at least in our own land in these days, seems darker and harder for believers, God's provision is not any less. When you look into history and you consider the great works of God that we sometimes call revivals, look at when they came. Consider that Reformation, perhaps the greatest revival since the days of Pentecost. The vast numbers that came across Europe to know the Saviour. When did it come? Well, you think of men like Huss and Wycliffe, and they came about in the depths of the Dark Ages, when the gospel had never been more shrouded in Europe, it seemed. And you think of men like Martin Luther, and when did they rise? When there was real opposition. When the darkness was at its very greatest. When the gospel had been so cheapened. You know how it was in the days of Luther, the man Tetzel selling indulgences. You can pay your way to heaven, not only for yourself but for others. And the moment the coin in the coffer rings, that moment a soul from purgatory springs, and such catchy jingles, you know, it was in the depth of the darkness that God sent such a marvellous light. such wonderful work was done. An entire nation seemed to be turned to the Saviour. You move on, and you know the darkness seems to rise up again, and you think of the evangelical awakening, and you think of the work of Wesley and of Whitfield, and you think of the Welsh revivalists, Howell Harris and Christmas Evans and men like that. You know, Christmas Evans was the one-eyed preacher. He was only one-eyed because he was beaten so hard with a stick that he lost the use of one eye. The gospel faced great opposition, and you move on. The nation is turned and we're spared the French Revolution and all those sorts of things, but you move on and you move into the modern era and you think of the 1904 revival in South Wales, and you know there were men who went out to preach in marketplaces and guns were pointed at them and they were threatened and they were told to get away, and they went to county fairs and they were carried out on people's shoulders to be dumped outside, and yet you see the vast numbers who were turned to the Saviour. And it very often seems in the very darkest place that the Spirit comes and does the greatest work. You think of the work of a missionary like Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and those others who were going down into the Amazon, and how they encounter this tribe, never before encountered by white folk, at least not with any surviving to tell the tale. And then how they are brutally murdered. And what happens in the months and the years that follow as their wives go back down and to those same people declare the gospel. The same ones who threw the spears on the shore of the river to murder the missionaries. The same ones are the ones whose hearts are broken by the gospel. And a tribe so fearsome that no one would mix with them, they are converted en masse. They have to invent new words because there have never been grandfathers in their land before. No one has lived long enough. And in the very darkest places, God by His Spirit does the greatest works. And we sometimes think that what our land needs is revival. Well, perhaps we need to understand that it will only come when our land is at a dark point. But that God is able to work. And that rather than be disheartened as we see the world around us seem more difficult, that is when we must nerve ourselves for prayer. And we must go back to our God. And we must turn to Him. The Saviour said that earthly fathers don't give stones to their children instead of bread. And they don't give serpents instead of food. The Heavenly Father will give the Spirit to those who ask. And you know, revival begins with the church. It doesn't begin with the masses outside coming in. It begins with the church being enlivened from within and going out. And so we can take heart from these words that even in difficult and offensive and hard times, our Saviour is reigning, and He will send the Spirit and He will do the work. And so then we see what the work of the Spirit will be when He comes. Firstly, we see the Spirit in the world. We have these wonderful and famous words, verse 8, when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The work of God the Holy Spirit. There are many who believe that the works of the Spirit are confined to gifts of prophecy and of tongues, to works of healing, and they believe those are the greatest works. Many years ago I read a book, it was in a Christian bookshop of all places, and the man said that if you haven't spoken in tongues you're not a believer. And I was stunned. I was stunned because his books were in good Christian bookshops. I asked someone about it. He has very pushy sales reps, I was told. And some of what he used to write was very good. And you know, his books work their way in. And there are those who make so much of so many things and yet don't see that the greatest work of the Spirit is this work our Lord says here. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Where there are signs, they will pass away. Where there are gifts, they will perish and they will fade. And we believe that those things ended with the days of the apostles. They were given as temporary signs to confirm the word, but that the greater sign, the conversion of sinners, that's a far greater confirmation than any healing or any of the great work. And that is the confirmation we need today. And so we look and the Spirit has this ongoing work. This work of reproving. of convincing, of convicting, of persuading. And what does he persuade the world of? Sin. Sin. It's not so much spoken of in these days. And yet sin is so important. It is the backdrop of the gospel. That we are sinners and need salvation is so vital. And perhaps it's no wonder that many don't go to church in these days when church doesn't tell them they need to go. If you're not a sinner, why would you ever need to be made right with a holy God? But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove, he will convict, he will convince of sin. What will he convince them of? Well, we go down to verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. Because they believe not on me. It doesn't say he will convict of sins. We have consciences which tell us when we have done wrong. A conscience which speaks to us when we have said a word we ought not to have spoken, or done a deed we ought not to have done. And it tells us we'll be found out. And it tells us we should own up. And it tells us we've done wrong. But that's not what the Spirit is going to convict of. He is going to convict of sin. We have those little sins. We call them little. They're very great. And they're against an almighty and an infinite and a holy God. And so they're of infinite damage and infinite debt they lay upon us. But they're little sins in comparison to this. We are in ourselves sinners. Sin resides within our hearts by nature. Those little sins come out because of that indwelling sin. It's like a weed planted within us, and all its shoots will come off here and there and everywhere. But it's the root of the matter that is the problem. And he will convict of sin because we don't believe on Christ. You think of how it would be on the day of Pentecost, when Peter would stand up and he would proclaim to the crowds. And what would he tell them? You have rejected the Son of God. You have refused to believe on God's own dear Son. That is what he would declare. Because you see, all those other sins are just proof that we are not right with God. We are not looking toward him. We are not trusting in him. And that is our great problem. Corrupt trees bring forth corrupt fruit. You can't get good apples from a bad tree. You need a good tree to bring good fruit. And if we are still in our sins, if we are not forgiven, then we have this root of sin within us. And that is what the Spirit will come and convince us of. Come and persuade us of. That we don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then not believing in him shows that we are wrong in ourselves. How could they take this one? Even his enemies describe the good works which he did. Even upon the cross as he hung and suffered, they said, well, he saved others. How could they take him and set him at naught? How could they take him and crucify him? How could they, proclaiming themselves to be great people, how could they bribe witnesses to speak against him? How? Well, it's only because they are wrong in their inmost being. Just as we all are by nature. And so he will convince of sin. And of righteousness. Of righteousness. Verse 10, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Did you know there has been a righteous man who lived on the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he is saying here. He is altogether righteous. And how do you know he is righteous? Because God the Father received him into glory. Heaven is a place where nothing unclean, nothing dirty or sinful can ever enter. And yet the gates were opened wide for him to enter. No, he was called back into glory. He is altogether righteous. He is altogether good and holy. He is glorious. And we are not like him. We are not like him at all. We lack this righteousness. If he was welcomed into glory, then we by nature will be refused. The door would be closed in our face. We could not enter that place. The Holy Spirit will come and he will convince that there is a righteous measure. We think of the law in that way sometimes, don't we? The Ten Commandments. And we look and we say, well, if you've kept all those things. And that's what Moses said, didn't he? The one who keeps this law will live by this law. But the just will live by faith. Because no man can keep that law perfectly. No man can go on. And yet this one he did. He was all his life without sin. And his is what a righteous life looks like. And his end is how the righteous will end. Taken into glory. We can't see him. We're not righteous. Why haven't we been taken to glory? Because of sin. We're not prepared and we're not ready. The Holy Spirit will come and he will convince of righteousness and of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. Judgment. A holy God will deal with sin. Satan has been dealt with. Not finally. And we don't wish to get into the intricacies of the end times and so on. But Satan is bound. And Satan is defeated. He is a defeated enemy. And though he may fight on for a while, his demise is certain. And all those who follow him. He is called here the prince of this world. It doesn't mean that he has any crown or any authority in this world in reality. But he is the one that the people of this age have bowed the knee to. He is the one they have chosen to have rule over them. That is where we all are by nature. And he is judged. He is dealt with. He is defeated. Christ leads captivity captive. He makes a show of all his enemies when he triumphs on the cross, when he deals with sin, when he brings in his reign of righteousness. And Satan is a defeated foe. Well, if Satan, the greatest enemy of God, is defeated, what will happen to others who are enemies of God by nature? Others who refuse to bow before this Saviour? They will be judged too. The Bible describes hell as a place of everlasting fire reserved for the angels, for those who fell. But you know, it is for unbelieving men and women and boys and girls too. There is a judgment to come. God will deal with sin finally. It will be put away, and in that new heavens and that new earth, there will be no unrighteousness. God will have dealt with it for all eternity. And the Lord Jesus says that the Spirit will convince people of this and convict people of this. And we have to ask the question then, what does it look like when someone is convicted of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come? What does it look like when somebody is under the influence of the Holy Spirit? You know, some people weep. Some people wail. And some people don't. Some people are emotional by nature. Some people who are not are still brought under great emotion. But for others it's very different. Some look at themselves as though they were the most filthy and unclean of all things. They, like Paul, would call themselves the chief of sinners. And others can't quite see it in that same way. And it breaks on them more gently. And yet they see themselves to be wrong in the eyes of God. We can't make one pattern that fits everybody and say everybody will weep the same way and will say the same prayer. God leads his people into his kingdom one by one as individuals. You see very often those who are most broken. You think of somebody like a John Newton or a John Bunyan, how those who are very much broken by their sin, how they are used of God to do great works afterwards. And perhaps God does such a great work on them in conviction to prepare them for that great work that's to come. But not everybody comes in that same way. You think of a man like C.S. Lewis. And what does he say? He was surprised by joy. Or you think of a man like John Wesley, he was strangely warned. You know, some people, it's different. Actually, when these things come upon them and they're convinced and convicted most, they find a joy and a peace in believing. And for some, it comes very rapidly. Some labour for long years under the impression of their sin. And others, they hear the gospel in passing as they walk down a street. And in a moment, they are turned. But you know, when conviction comes, real work of the Spirit, it shows itself in one simple way. A turning from sin and a turning to Christ. A turning from sin and a turning to Christ. And I have to ask you this morning, have you turned from your sin and have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are those who think they've turned from sin and yet they've never turned to Christ. You know what they've done? They've turned from sin to turn to another sin instead. But you know, if you really turn from sin, you must look to Christ. And if you would really look to Christ, you must turn from your sin. The two have to go hand in hand. And you know, when the Spirit comes, that is the work he does. Perhaps you wonder if the Spirit has worked upon you. Perhaps sometimes you've sat under the Word and you've felt a measure of guilt. You felt something of your wrongness in the eyes of God. You felt something of unreadiness with a judgment to come now. Have you delayed? Have you lingered? Have you declined to turn to the Saviour? Some have been many thousands of times under the Word of God. And on many, many occasions you have heard somebody. And they have made known to you the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've made known to you something of the sin of your heart. And perhaps you thought, I must do something about it. And yet you haven't. You know where the work of God and the Word of God is refused, there may be a hardening that goes on. Sometimes it's called gospel hardening. And you may come to so be hardened in your sin that you might never turn. God, the Holy Spirit, is all powerful. And no doubt he can turn the hardest of heart. But you know, if you are tender to the work of God this day, and if there is something within you that tells you of your guilt, don't wait, but fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept the Spirit's gracious promptings and look to the Saviour and call out to him. And keep calling until you're sure he's heard you. When the Spirit comes, he will speak to the world, and the world is all the people who live under the reign of sin. And he will speak of sin and righteousness and judgment. And very many of them will turn to the Saviour. We cannot number the vast multitudes who have come to Christ since the days of Adam, nor those who will come until our Saviour returns. Now the Spirit leads great numbers. You think how when he came on the day of Pentecost, thousands from one sermon were turned to the Saviour. Or how he comes in the days of great revivals, an entire nation seemed to be turned overnight, and vast multitudes come. But you know, when we're not in those days, sometimes it's just one here and one there. And yet, in the presence of the angels, there is rejoicing in glory over one sinner who repents. But then we have to move on and we see that the Spirit has another work, and that is the work of the Spirit in the believer. He says in verse 12, I have many things yet to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, that he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. There is a work that God the Holy Spirit does in the believer. And let me say first of all, there is a work that God the Holy Spirit did in the men in that room, and in men like the Apostle Paul, that he does not do today. He guided them into all truth in a way in which he does not guide us into all truth. Holy men of God were born along by the Spirit of God to write these words. None of these words is of any private interpretation. We can't make up its meaning because God the Spirit gave it. And he gives the meaning. And that's special, that revelationary work of the Spirit, no one else can do. And no one else will receive. And at the end of the revelation, John quotes from Deuteronomy, that anyone who adds to this book, all the curses found in the book will be added to them. It is finished. There are no new books to be found. No secret works hidden away, buried underground anyway, to be dug up and to be published and to be brought before the world. This book is it. The Spirit has given it. Every word of God is pure, and it is this book that is spoken of. All scripture given by inspiration of God, it is here. But there is a work that the Spirit continues to do in the heart of a believer, guiding them into all truth. Maybe when you were at school, there were subjects that you looked at and you said, I will never get anywhere with this. I just can't do it. I can't learn this. Maybe for some, you could never learn the names of prime ministers or kings and queens. Maybe for others, you could never understand a quadratic equation. Could you even spell quadratic? And you have no idea. And yet for others, geography means nothing to you, and you don't know your north from your south. And you think, I could never get to this. And sometimes, particularly perhaps when we're young believers, we look at the word and we say, well, I could never get to the end of this book. And you're absolutely right. You couldn't. But you can get somewhere. You will make a beginning. All eternity will not be long enough to plumb the depths of what God has done and revealed in this word. But we grow as believers. And the Scottish Christian Brownlow North, he gave six rules for young Christians. And one of them was this. That when you read the word of God, you remember it's God's word. And so you seek God's help that you might understand it. Perhaps if you were to watch a film or to read a book that you particularly enjoyed and you wanted to understand better, you might seek out something from the author. Nowadays on DVDs and so on, you can watch it with the director's commentary going on behind, and he will tell you all the decisions they made. Or perhaps with the world of email, you can email the author and you say to them, well, what did you mean when you wrote this? And you wonder what will happen. But here we have God's own book. And we are to seek God's help to understand it. And God helps us as we understand it together, as his people. And it is good for us to come and to sit together under the word of God and to join together. But also we read it privately. In families, as individuals, we read this word. And as we read from this word, we learn from it. And the Spirit guides us into all truth. He teaches us of things, perhaps of sins we've never realised were sins before, and we learn to break old habits and to go in different ways. Perhaps of opportunities to do good, he teaches us. Sometimes he simply teaches us what God is like. People these days want everything to be very practical, with 10 easy steps at the end of it to make a better person. But you know, sometimes what he does is he simply shows you how glorious your Saviour is, how beautiful his work, and all that he has done for you, and gives you cause to have that joy unspeakable. He opens, Christ says here, that he will speak of Christ, and he will glorify Christ, and he will show the things of Christ to Christ's people. That all things that the Father has belong to Christ. All of them. You know, Paul says in Corinthians that all things are ours in Christ. And he will show those all things. He will reveal them. Show you something of the sovereign love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. Perhaps one day you will be reading and you will realize that your name was engraved on the palm of his hand. Perhaps sometime you will be reading and you will think that it was your sin that he bore in his body upon the tree. And he will lead you into those things, and he will guide you, and he will teach you. You remember how Abraham wanted a son, a wife for his son, Isaac. And so he sent his servant away. And the servant went down to the house of Bethuel to find a young lady. And what did he take with him? he took some of Abraham's things, gold and fine clothes and such things, to show to the people there. So they would see that when the young lady leaves her home and travels thousands of miles and through the dusty desert, to see the good things that are waiting for her, because all that Abraham has belongs to his son Isaac. And these things are now being shown, the things of Isaac, to the young lady, that she would come, and that she would take Isaac to be her husband. She would leave her home. And that's just something of a pale image of what is going on, as the Spirit comes to us and reveals us something of Christ, and something of his glory, and something of what awaits the believer, and something of what is to come. Because we trudge through this dreary world, and we have to go through this desert, and we are going to our bridegroom, and we are being led on, and we are shown something of his good things. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit. We've said before that sometimes perhaps we're a little worried as conservative and as reformed believers to speak too much of the Spirit, because there are those who speak far too much of him, when he himself is the one who will speak of Christ. But the work of God the Spirit is a glorious work, that he should come and he should guide us into all truth, that he should be our comforter and our advocate, our helper, and to lead us through the wilderness of this world all the way until we will see our Saviour face to face. This is something of the Spirit's work. We see when he works, days and times like ours when the world seems dark, the Spirit is able to come and bring a glorious light from the gospel. We see something of how he comes to those who aren't believers, and he teaches them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But too, how as believers, he is the one who leads us on and who brings us all the way to our Saviour, showing us day by day, step by step, just little things of our Lord and his glory. What a wonderful work. What a glorious thing God has done. Sometimes we think very much of the Father and very much of the Son, but let us never neglect the wonderful truth. God the Holy Spirit, again, remember those words of our Lord, that the Father will give those who ask. He will give the Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit, but God is infinite, and there is always more of the Spirit to be had, more of his work to be known. Oh, don't resist the Spirit, and don't grieve the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Go with him. Have him as your guide and your leader, as your comforter, and he will bring you all the way to glory. Amen. We sing a hymn to close. 324. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, o'er every thought and step preside. Conduct us safe, conduct us far from every sin and hurtful snare. Lead to thy word that rules must give, and teach us lessons how to live. Hymn 324. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost with us all, evermore.